Greg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I invite you to call, and you can ask those questions. We'll talk about them here. If you see things differently than the host does and want to balance comment and present an alternate viewpoint, you can always do that here as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Those of you who live in Southern California, I have got a meeting that only occurs once a month in Orange County, California. It's in Boyden Park. It's on this Saturday night. I hope you'll join us if you're free and nearby. We have an open time of fellowship and questions and answers about the Bible. That's information you can find at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's this Saturday night in Buena Park. Also, every Thursday morning in Temecula, if you live near enough to come and join us early in the morning, we have an ongoing Bible study in the life of Jesus. We're harmonizing the four Gospels, taking every event in the life of Jesus, every word, and studying them in depth. And we don't have any limits on our time because we go about an hour, but we can go on for years if we need to. And so we're taking our time going in depth into the life of Jesus. If that interests you, you can join us each Thursday morning in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. Panera Bread is right across the street from Costco in Temecula. And if you want to join us, that's tomorrow morning at 6:30. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to some of these callers who are waiting. Joe from Junction City, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
So I got a question for you, but first I want to give you a little context. Yesterday, Cheryl from Lincoln, California, called yesterday with a great question about prayer, and I really appreciated it. Your answer was that we should mirror what Jesus said to do, pray to the Father, basically, the way Jesus did, the apostles did. And you broke it down and explained how it is through Jesus we communicate with the Father.
Right.
In past radio shows and in your topical lectures, you illustrate our relationship with Jesus is like submitting to a king. You reside in that kingdom. You obey the laws. Thus, Jesus is our king. We submit to him, follow him, and obey his commandments. This is, you know, that's the kingdom of God, basically. So since this is true, how do we communicate with that king?
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with communicating with Jesus. It's just that prayer is specifically the petitioning for God to act, for God to do something. And Jesus said we go to the Father for that. Even Jesus' kingdom, is its primary means is to restore everything to the Father. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy to be defeated will be death, and then he'll turn over the kingdom to his Father. And so Jesus is actually even administrating the kingdom of God for the sake of his Father, ultimately. And so Jesus and his Father are not in competition with each other, but Jesus came to restore us to the Father. When we come into the kingdom of Christ, we come into the kingdom of God. God is reigning through his regent, Christ, whom he's set at his right hand. Now, talking to Jesus, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Jesus is with us. He, I think, hears us. I don't have any problem with that. But when it comes to making our requests known to God, which is what prayer primarily is, then I believe we're supposed to pray to the Father and ask him for things. Now, some people would assume that prayer just is any communication with God. In fact, some people say that prayer is even two-way communication between you and God, God talking back to you and you talking to him and so forth. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word prayer that way necessarily. The prayer primarily means the offering of petitions, offering your requests to God. Now, there are other things that are associated with prayer that are not the same thing. There is thanksgiving. There is praise. There is, you know, I believe that I can simply talk freely to God or to Christ for that matter. And I don't think that's a problem. But when it comes to asking God to do things, Jesus told me to go and ask the Father about that.
Okay. So I have one more question, and it has to do with prayer, basically. Isaiah 53:4 and Matthew 8:17. From the New American Standard Bible, it reads from Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So that's Isaiah 53:4. Now Matthew 8:17 from the same translation reads, you know, Jesus just got done healing Peter's mother-in-law and cast out some demons, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, quote, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." So is there healing of sickness and disease, injury, deformity of any kind promised here, just like the forgiveness of sins, or is that different?
Well, this verse does not speak about the atonement, as you pointed out yourself in the verse you cross-referenced, which is Matthew 8:17. That's where this verse is quoted. And although it does speak about physical healings, it doesn't say these were somehow associated with the atoning work of Christ. It says that when Jesus spent the whole day or the whole night healing people in Capernaum, this fulfilled this statement that Jesus would carry our sicknesses and carry our pains, our infirmities. And that being so, it would suggest that Jesus' active healing ministry was the fulfillment of this prophecy. It was not something that happened at the cross. It was not something that happened at the whipping post. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry that this prophecy was fulfilled. So when it says he carried our sicknesses or bore our pains or our infirmities, it is not saying he bore them in the same way he bore our sins on the cross, but rather it's saying he lifted them. Actually, the word can mean to lift. He lifted the burden of sickness off of people. And that's what is being referred to in that verse, I believe. And that's what Matthew applies it to Jesus actually lifting sickness off of people.
Okay. Yeah, I oftentimes hear people use that as, you know, an affirmation that, you know, we're going to be healed and cross it with the atonement. And so I was just kind of curious. But that makes sense. That's perfect. Thanks a lot. I really appreciate it.
Well, if you're interested in a more in-depth treatment of that verse and the following one in Isaiah 53, which says that with his stripes we are healed, which is also often used to prove that healing is in the atonement, I have a complete lecture on that question and on those verses at the website at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures tab, look under the series called Word of Faith.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And
I've listened to portions of that. It's pretty
okay.
Good.
Okay. Well, in the Word of Faith series, there's four lectures. One of them is called Is Healing in the Atonement? Is Physical Healing in the Atonement? And that would deal with these verses. Another one is the question of healing on demand. There's a lecture on that, too. That would go into this in much more detail than I just did.
Okay, cool. All right, thanks.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your
Take
call.
Care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Tinde from San Francisco, California. Tinde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for
Hi,
calling.
Hi, Steve. I got caught up there yesterday because I think I was driving through a tunnel. So I apologize for that.
Oh, that explains it.
Yeah. Well, I have two questions for you, actually. My first question is about when Jesus said, pray for your enemy. What kind of enemy was he referring to, really? Because a couple of interpretations for that, from my point of view. First of all, was he referring to enemies that are like, enemies of our souls who wrestle against us day and night? And which includes people who conjure with evil spirits or conjure with witchcraft to us arms. Or is there, in the original translation, you know, something else that the word enemy means? That's my first question.
Well, I think the context of his statement there in Matthew 5 would suggest he's talking about people who mistreat you, people who despitefully use you and who curse you and so forth. In other words, you need to love people even if they don't love you, if they hate you, if they want to ruin your name, if they cast out your name as evil, and so forth. These are the things that Jesus said you must love them nonetheless. And he's not talking about, for example, loving the demons or loving the devil, though, of course, they are enemies too. But Jesus is talking about human relationships. He's not talking about relationship with the devil. And therefore, you see, he's amplifying the command, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, okay? Do good to those who mistreat you, bless those who curse you, and so forth. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. So he's talking about the fact that your neighbor includes neighbors who are not particularly friendly. It means that your duty to love your neighbor extends even to those neighbors who are not meeting their duty of loving you. They have the duty to love you. You're their neighbor. But even if they don't, you should. You need to fulfill your obligation whether they do or not. This is not discussing questions about loving the devil or the occult or anything like that.
Yeah. I only ask because, for the part of the world where I come from, personally, some people who go beyond just, being nasty neighbors, people necessarily join with, evil spirits and conjure, such as we have in the Old Testament. People would join witchcraft just to do you harm. People would get dark powers, magic powers, and things like that. So my question really is, where would you classify such people?
Well, if they're using witchcraft to try to hurt you, then exactly. they're pretty much in the same category as people who would use anything else to hurt you. Slander, vandalism of your property or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of ways people may try to hurt you. And witchcraft is just one of the ways they may seek to do it. They may seek to employ demons to do it. But the people are in the same class. There are people who, for some reason, have set themselves against you and are the most difficult for you to love. And Jesus is saying, well, you need to love those people and pray for them. Now, of course, you would pray whatever is appropriate. If somebody's involved in witchcraft, you'd pray for them to be delivered from the demons that are controlling them, and that you would pray that they would come to know Christ. This would be how you would pray for them. It doesn't mean you pray for them to be successful in the harm they're trying to do to you or something like that. You pray for them according to what you understand their need to be.
Right, right. But that clarifies it. My second question would be, it's about divorce, really. When Jesus said, if you divorce someone and you're married to someone else while your spouse, your partner is alive, you've sinned. So the question would be, for those who are divorced and into second and third marriages, are they living in sin? And if so, what's the way for deliverance for them? Would they go into heaven with the same status, or how does that work? Or would they need to be divorced?
Well, some of them are living in sin, as Jesus said. He that divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another causes her to commit adultery. And he who marries another woman who's divorced is committing adultery. Now, Jesus did qualify that. If you're divorced for any reason other than fornication. And so that, if people divorce because of fornication, or if there has been fornication on the part of your partner, then that would have that would make the outcome different. He said, anyone who divorces except for that, well, then if they remarry, they're committing adultery. So when you say, are people who've had two or three wives living in adultery, I would say some of them definitely are, as Jesus said. And some of them would not be. It depends on if their divorce was legitimized by their partner's adultery or not. Now, Paul also indicated that Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said that Jesus' words were applying to believers married to believers. But he said, Paul said, I have to go and talk to the rest of you people who are married to non-believers. You believers who are married to non-believers, it's a little different. He said, if your unbelieving spouse wants to stay in the marriage, then you should do so. But if they don't want to, if they want to leave you, if they're not content to dwell with you, then let them go. You're not under bondage. So Paul seems to indicate that as Jesus only allowed fornication as grounds for divorce among believers married to believers, Paul said, but if a believer is married to an unbeliever, well, then you don't divorce unless, of course, your spouse wants the divorce. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you, then you're not bound to that marriage anymore. So in general, divorce is wrong. In general, people should not divorce. In general, if people divorce their spouse and marry somebody else, they're committing adultery. And the Bible does say no adulterer has eternal life, or no adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, it says. So, yeah, I would say their salvation would be in question if they're living in adultery. But there are people who are divorced and remarried whose divorce was justified by one of the exceptions, either the exception that Jesus mentioned or the one that Paul mentioned. And if they were legitimately divorced in that sense, then their remarriage, I believe, is not adulterous. Jesus, again, gave his teaching concerning somebody who divorces for without grounds. But, of course, by stating the exception, he is implying that if you do have those grounds, well, then this is not the same. You know, the judgment is not the same on cases where there's divorce with proper grounds. So if somebody divorced his wife and she was faithful to him and she has remained faithful to him, even though he's divorced her, and now he's gone to marry someone else, well, that marriage is adultery, Jesus said. Now, on the other hand, I believe that even after he's entered into an adulterous marriage, if his first wife goes off and marries somebody else or sleeps with somebody else, in a sense, she has belatedly given grounds for that first divorce. And therefore, I would say it is possible then for that man to be married to his second wife without it being adultery, because his first wife has herself committed fornication or gone off with some other man. And so it's a little complicated, but not very. The main idea is, if you've made a covenant with somebody and they have not broken that covenant, you should keep that covenant with them. If they have broken the covenant, then there is the option of being free from it for you. If you want more detail on what I would say about these things, because Christians say different things on these things, there's a lot of different views among Christians about divorce and remarriage. And I've written extensively on it at my website, at thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a tab that says topical articles. These are articles that I wrote for magazines, and they're now at the website. And there's one there's an article there on divorce and remarriage that's very comprehensive, deals with all the related scriptures.
Okay, absolutely. Well, thanks, Steve. Always a pleasure having you address some of the scriptural you just asked. Thank you again.
All right, Tunde, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is also from San Francisco. Two callers from San Francisco in a row. John, and we also have a line open for you if you'd like to join us. You could get through it, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for calling, taking my call, Steve. My question is a bit complicated, and I've been struggling with this since my youth. And my question is not about whether we should baptize in a bathtub or in a pool or in the ocean. These are just a matter of opinion. But my question is about the heart of Christianity, which is the inheritance of sin. From listening to you and other Christian radio stations, I understand that angels were judged individually. They were born without sin. And some of them choose to disobey God, and that's how God judged them. But when it comes to a human race, we inherited the sin from Adam. Meaning, like, I want to say, like, a quick illustration, like, we cannot blame a bird for flying, or we cannot blame a fish for swimming in the ocean. Or we cannot blame a cat for meowing or a dog for barking, because that's their nature. Now, our nature, we were born in sin, which we inherited in Adam. And Another quick illustration, if I take like a syringe full of an AIDS virus and inject it in your bloodstream, then you're going to become an HIV positive. And then I tell you, Steve, I have the cure for you. Your answer will be, I don't want your cure. You gave me the disease. Now you offer me the cure. So meaning God gave us that virus of sin from Adam, and now he's offering us the salvation, his death on the cross.
Well, John, let me ask you a question. Why would you say that God gave us the virus of sin from Adam?
Because he told us that all mankind are sinners because of Adam, because of one man.
Well, wait, but that doesn't mean that God made us that way. If he tells us that we're sinners because of what Adam did, and what Adam did was against God's commands, then it seems like Adam would be the one to blame, not God. And God, in telling us that this is so, is telling us something that the doctor who tells you you've got AIDS is not necessarily the same person who injected it into your veins.
Exactly, but okay, so Adam has to be blamed, not us. Why God blame us for sin? I mean,
it's not a question. It's not a
nature. We were born with that fallen nature. That's why we sin. That bird.
Okay, let me just say, I heard your illustration, and I need to get on so that we don't run out of time here before the bottom of the hour. I heard the illustration about the bird. Yeah, birds fly by nature. People sin by nature. Well, let's just take as a starting point, for the sake of argument, your assumption that we are all born sinners. Well, God doesn't hold it against people what they are born. If a baby is born a sinner and it has no power and no knowledge of right and wrong, then God won't hold it against them. Sin is not imputed where there's no law, it says in Romans chapter 5. And the Bible speaks about a child reaching an age where he knows to refuse the good and to choose the evil. There, children who are born selfish sinners nonetheless can be forgiven because of what Christ has done. It's because they're not necessarily neglecting willfully the grace of God. But when a person gets to the age where they can know that they are sinning and that they shouldn't be sinning, then they are doing things that they are blameworthy for and they should stop doing. And if you say, well, they can't stop because it's their nature, well, they can repent. God knows that we all have the bondage to sin. Even Christians have bondage to sin. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian has repented and said, I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to live displeasing to God. I want to please God. Now, every human being can do that. And anyone who does not, I would say, has to bear responsibility for that. So it's not a matter of God sending people to hell because of what Adam did. I don't think babies go to hell. I don't think little children go to hell. But I think that when people reach an age of accountability, if they refuse the grace of God and if they choose sin rather than God, well, then, of course, they're to be blamed for what they're choosing. We're responsible for our choices.
But sin is relevant, Steve. Like, for example, Muslims, I mean, they say it's a sin to drink alcohol. For a Christian, it's okay. Muslims, they say we have to go to Hajj. For a Christian, it's not. So sin is relevant. I mean, Muslims, they can marry four wives, and it's perfectly okay,
well, you know,
according to their religion.
That's why God sent Jesus to tell us what's right and wrong, because people have different ideas of right and wrong. Even Solomon said there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you don't know the right way in the woods, you may end up walking off a cliff, because the way that seems right to you might be the way that ends in death. But if somebody has told you the right way, then following that person is seemingly your obligation, following their instructions. And if you go the wrong way and fall off a cliff, then you're responsible. Now, if somebody's never heard the instructions, well, then we just have to ask how God will deal with them. They may be going a way that leads to death, but God may see them as more innocent than we see them, because he knows that they had no idea they were going in the wrong way. But the question is, were they seeking to go the right way? Were they seeking God? Were they seeking to know God? God said, you will seek for me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. So the question becomes not, did they go the wrong way? Did they sin? But did they seek God? Did they seek his mercy? Did they seek his guidance? If they did, then I believe the ball is then in his court, not theirs. But if they did not, then they bear the complete responsibility for their errors, it seems to me.
But that won't save them, because the only way to God is through Christ on the cross.
But who said that Christ and his death on the cross can't save them if they seek after God? People in the Old Testament didn't know about Jesus, but Christ saved them. Christ is their Savior if they sought after God. Now, lots of people didn't seek after God, but people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, the prophets, they sought after God, and they were saved, but they didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't even know about the cross, but the cross of Christ saved them anyway. So I agree that no one can be saved apart from the cross of Christ, but I don't know that Christ can't save anyone he wants to, even those who were seeking him and never heard his name, like people in the Old Testament. Anyway, you raised some good questions. I need to sign off here. Some of our radio stations are leaving our network. The program goes on for another half hour, and most of our stations carry the whole hour. Some do not. And for the sake of those who are leaving us right now, I want to let you know The Narrow Path is the name of this program. We're listener-supported. We buy the time on radio stations at a great cost, and we don't sell anything, but we do let our listeners know that we depend on them to help pay the bills. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are still taking your calls for another half hour. If you'd like to join us with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call 844-484-5737 with your questions or your disagreements if you disagree with the host. The number 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, how you doing?
Yeah, here am I. I am doing excellent. I called to say thank you. My reach out for prayer to your radio station and your listeners turned into a massive call from my doctors I've never seen before. Granted, God worked through them to keep me alive in 2009, and I'm due for another brain surgery on Friday. And I've never had such a response as I did calling into your show just yesterday.
Well, wonderful.
Go ahead and ask your question.
No, I just said wonderful. You're the one with the question, right?
No, I just called to say thank you.
Oh, okay. Well, you're welcome,
you,
Scott.
All your listeners, I never had such a massive response from the doctors, even from the lab. They were like, oh, we need more specimen and everything. And so I'm going into, I get the call from the nurse pre-op tomorrow, and then I go in for what could be a critical brain surgery on Friday.
All right. Well, that's great that the doctors are paying such interest to your case, and it's good to believe that this is probably a result of those many people who have been praying for you, who heard your request on the air yesterday. And we still pray that tomorrow, or not tomorrow, Friday, when you have brain surgery, that the doctors will have skill and that they will be able to cure rather than do more harm. And it looks like they're doing their very best. And so as God gives them skill, we can hope for the best outcome of your surgery.
That's right.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you, Scott. Let's talk next to Eric from Auburn, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah.
My question is regarding a continuation from the call from yesterday and then from Joe this morning about praying to the Father. My understanding, and correct me if I'm not seeing this right, but I see Jesus as the Father.
Well, Jesus didn't see himself as the Father. He said in John 16, "In that day you will ask me nothing, but whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done for you." So Jesus makes a distinction between praying to him on the one hand, which he says the disciples will not do, and praying to the Father on the other hand, which he said the Father will do. To say that Jesus is the Father is to probably read more into the doctrine of the Trinity than the doctrine of the Trinity really teaches. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that Jesus is God, but it does not teach necessarily that he's the Father. But God is composed of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons. The Father is one of them. Jesus is another of them. Both are part of what we call God. But Jesus makes a distinction between himself and his Father in many of his teachings, and especially when he's teaching on that particular point about prayer.
But again, you know, speaking with Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they bring that up as well. But my understanding is that before he ascended to the heaven, that he made that statement. And he made other statements, too, that would support that. But when we look at Matthew 28:19, when Jesus comes right before he ascended to heaven, when he said, "All authority has been given to me, go therefore baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." But also when you look at Isaiah 9:6 in the Old Testament, where his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and
yes,
Prince of Peace.
Many Hebrew scholars have said that the word Everlasting Father is a Hebraism that means the Father or the Founder of eternity. Sometimes in the Old Testament, people are called the fathers of things when they're really the founders of them. For example, some of the sons of Cain were said to be, one of them is the father of all who dwell in tents and keep livestock. Another one is the father of all who play musical instruments and so forth. Well, certainly it can't be said that everyone who lives in tents and tends livestock are descended from one man, since there are people like that in every family, in every race. Likewise, musicians. But in the Hebrew language, the word father is often used to mean the founder. And the founder of eternity, the one who is the author of eternity, is very possibly a rendering that would better convey what is meant by Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Now, I understand if you prefer to say that Jesus and the Father are the same. I assume that means you're a oneness Pentecostal, and that's okay with me. I don't believe oneness Pentecostals have the correct explanation, but I'm not like others who think that that's a heresy. I don't think it's heresy. I just think it's a mistake. But it's a mistake I can live with, and I don't. I think I understand why some people hold to it. But Jesus definitely made distinctions between himself and his Father, and has said, especially as he was teaching us how to pray. He said, when you pray, say, "Our Father." All right. But, I can appreciate where you're coming from.
Yeah, but no, I'm definitely not a oneness Pentecostal. I do believe in the three is one. But when Jesus is said that he created everything in John 1:1, 2, and 3, why wouldn't I call him Father if he created me?
Because he didn't call himself Father. And you know, it says all things are made through him, okay?
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. And how did he do that? Through his word. God said, God spoke,
right,
and it was so. It says in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So God spoke, and it was so. And therefore, through the word of God, all these things were made. And Jesus is the agent through whom the Father created all things. I believe that's what Paul says. I think that's what John says. But I appreciate you sharing your opinion. I certainly have certainly welcome people to share alternative opinions.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have, you know, maybe 20 minutes more. And right now we have no calls waiting. So I can go to some of these questions that people have written in. But if you'd like to call, you still have plenty of time to get on the air. The number is 844-484-5737. Richard wrote and said, Steve, my girlfriend's two nieces are going to Catholic Bible studies, and they think Mary is without sin. Please explain why this is not right. She must have original sin. Plus, I listen to Catholic radio, and they say that Mary's children in the Bible is a different Mary. What are they talking about? Well, first of all, you know, what the Catholics say about Mary, most of the doctrines they have about Mary are not a hill to die on for me. I don't believe Mary was sinless. Of course, she was a human being, and human beings are not sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. So I believe they're wrong about that. But if someone believed that she was sinless, but they don't believe she's God, then I would say that's a mistake that they're making. But it's not a mistake that has any impact on the way they or I necessarily live our Christian lives. Now, if they say because she's sinless, she's like a God, and therefore we pray to her and we honor her and we venerate her, then I would say now you're getting into trouble. You know, now you're starting to treat her like a goddess, and Christianity knows no goddesses. It looks like idolatry to me. And many Roman Catholics go that far, of course. Many Roman Catholics do appear to be idolatrous with reference to Mary. They talk more about Mary than Jesus. They trust Mary more than they trust Jesus. They love Mary more than they love Jesus. You can tell because they say so almost. And that would be idolatry. But if somebody says, well, I believe she was an ordinary woman, but God did a supernatural thing and prevented her from being tainted with original sin by something they called the Immaculate Conception, which had to do with something that God mysteriously did when her parents were having sex and when she was conceived, somehow original sin was not transmitted to her. Well, I say, to my mind, it's kind of a silly doctrine. There's certainly not a word of Scripture that would support it. And it seems like a totally unnecessary thing. It almost makes it seem like Catholics feel that sex between a husband and wife is a defiling thing, and that if Mary was born through the normal process of conception, she'd be defiled. Well, the bed is undefiled, the Bible says. Marriage is honorable and all. And I don't think it's like them saying that Mary stayed a virgin all her life. Well, she didn't. The Bible tells us otherwise, but if she had, I wouldn't mind. It wouldn't hurt me. I mean, if someone believed that she did, that's okay. The problem is, why would they say it? I think they say it because they think sex is a little dirty. The Roman Catholic Church, in its history, has often taught that sex, even between married parties, is a somewhat defiling thing. And therefore, they don't want Mary to be involved in that with Joseph, even though they're married. Well, to me, this is very wrong-headed. And it's a wrong view of Mary. It's also a wrong view of marriage and of sex and of sin and defilement. So I think there's quite a few mistakes involved in this. But the Bible does indicate that Mary and Joseph had children. Jesus had brothers and sisters. They are named for us in two different passages. I think Mark 6, if I'm not mistaken, and I know Matthew 13 is one of them, mentions he had four brothers and some sisters. And that's not a problem unless you're trying to prove that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But why would you want to prove that? Catholics want to do it because, well, I guess you have to ask them why they say it. I'll tell you why I don't say it. Because the Bible doesn't say it. They're making stuff up. The Bible tells us the truth about Mary, and the Roman Catholic Church has made up a bunch of things about her that aren't necessarily the truth. And the Bible doesn't support them. Okay, let's talk to Marilyn from Spokane, Washington. Marilyn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a few questions. I don't know if you have time for all of them, but the first one is on Psalm 2. It's just an example. I'm trying to memorize the Psalms.
Uh-huh.
And this disturbs me a little bit that, of course, I see that, first of all, the Psalms talk about the kings of the earth and setting themselves against Jesus and the rulers taking counsel together against him and et cetera. But then it comes down that the Lord God in heaven has made Jesus his begotten son. And then he says, he gives him the world, practically, yes. And then he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And I guess I understand this is supposed to be the evil of us.
No, it's talking about the nations. He's going to break the nations. He says in verse 8, I'm going to give you the nations as your inheritance, and you'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the same kind of imagery as you find in Daniel chapter 2, where this stone strikes Nebuchadnezzar's image in the feet and destroys the image, which represents foreign kingdoms. And the stone grows into a great mountain and grinds the metal into dust. That is the nations. The kingdom of Christ ultimately destroys all other nations and replaces them. And, you know, only those who are in Christ remain as part of his kingdom. The other nations are eventually done away with.
Oh, so that's not everyone then.
Let's talk about the nations. He's going to give them the nations. That means the Gentile territories. You see, most Jews felt that Israel was the domain of God. But the psalmist and other psalmist here and other places tells us, and Isaiah tells us this too, that the Messiah would not only reign over Israel, he'd reign over the nations. To the Jewish mind, the nations means the Gentiles, in contrast with the Israel. So he's telling Jesus, if you ask me, I'll give you the Gentile nations as yours. They'll be your, I'll give you those as your possession. And you'll, let's just say you'll reshape them. You'll dash them into pieces. And you will, that is the nations. That is that every political system will be eventually brought to nothing. And Christ's system, his kingdom, will be all that remains.
Okay.
With him reigning over.
I like that. I hope I'm going to be part of that.
Well, we don't have to wonder.
No, that's true.
Yeah.
And I have another question.
Okay.
My first marriage ended after 24 years and 10 months because my husband found someone else and married them. And then, I think it was 15 years later or 13 years later, he had a terrible motorcycle accident and he was paralyzed, not his arms, but the rest of his body. I guess it's paraplegic is what he was. And I thought, I didn't know that that was a punishment from God or what, but I thought it was pretty awful. And I've just kind of prayed that he would have been forgiven. If he asked for forgiveness, I don't know that he wouldn't, but his children certainly have talked to him about it in the past.
And so what are you asking me?
I'm sorry, what?
We're near the end of the program. Could you tell me what you're asking me about this?
Yes, well, I'm asking you, I guess, that couldn't he repent and be saved? I mean, even as an adulterer?
Anybody can repent and be saved, yeah.
Oh, okay. So he's not irrevocably...
right. No. All sin, and Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven then, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I have no indication that he has done that. So, yeah, you can still certainly pray for his salvation. And there's every reason to believe God may save him. He will if he repents. Let's talk to Evan from Canada. Evan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a little bit of a different of an opinion on Romans chapter 9.
Okay.
I see it as God was merciful to the Israelites in the sense that he didn't destroy them, not that he gave them everlasting life. I know you have that same opinion, but I think it's because he had a purpose for them in that the Messiah was going to come through them.
Yes.
So whereas he had a different purpose for Pharaoh, he deserved judgment, and he hardened his heart and gave him judgment upon judgment, so that he might make his power known throughout the nations and bring fear upon the nations. But with Israel, when they deserved judgment, he gave mercy to them, so that the Messiah would come through them, and he can show his mercy on the vessels of mercy. So I see Israel as the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction that were, but instead he was merciful to them. You know what I'm saying?
In Romans 9:15, it says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Now, in the context of that, in Exodus 33, God was talking about how he was about to wipe out Israel because they're worshiping the golden calf. But Moses interceded for them, and God, on behalf of Moses' intercession, decided to show mercy on them rather than destroy them. And that sounds like what you're saying. And then
and verse 22 says, "What if God is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" I'm saying that's Israel at that time. And he was merciful to them because of the Messiah coming. And so that he can show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which is us, because of his purpose for them.
Now, when you say us, who are you calling us?
Well, I guess it would be Paul, which was the Jews at that time.
In other words, us would be the believing Jews.
Yeah, the believers, yes.
Okay, so the vessels of wrath are the unbelieving Jews, and the vessels of mercy are the believing Jews, right?
I'm saying the vessels of wrath are the Israelites during the provocation.
Oh, I see.
The ones in the wilderness that were provoking him to anger, he was going to destroy them and make his power known, but instead he was long-suffering to them, because he had a purpose for them. So they deserved destruction, judgment, but he gave them mercy instead.
Well, okay, so you're saying in verse 22, when Paul says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured," meaning back in the days of Moses when he should have wiped them out, instead he endured. He didn't wipe them, he endured them with much long suffering. Excuse me. "So that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." In other words, that he might eventually bring the Messiah through them.
Yes. And which is like in Malachi 3, it says that all those that thought upon my name, all those that fear me, I will make them my jewels. So I believe that all the Jews at the time of Christ that were repentant, they were the ones that were destined to come to Christ.
So, well, I'm not really sure if you're saying anything very different than what I say when I talk about you see a difference between this and what I teach on this?
Well, I just didn't know that you were saying that those vessels of wrath were specifically the Israelites during the provocation. I thought you just generalized it all unbelievers as vessels of wrath.
When Paul said in verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay to make this of the same lump, from one lump to a vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" I've always said that one lump of clay is Israel. And I mean, that comes from Jeremiah 18, that Israel is the clay. God is the potter. And God, Paul says, can take that one lump of clay, which is the nation of Israel, and divide it into two parts, two vessels. And one would be he distinguishes between the apostate, whom he will show wrath to, and on the other hand, the faithful remnant, whom he is going to show mercy to. That's what I say. So I apply this to Israel.
Okay.
All right.
Maybe I just misunderstood.
Okay, yeah, I'm not sure when you heard me speak about that, but I appreciate your call. Let's see if we can get one more call in here. Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing today?
Good.
I'd like to follow up on that with a question. When Jesus had said, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel, wasn't he not talking from the apostate Israel, not the remnant, but the one who, in that way of saying the apostate, they're now lost in God's wrath and want to save them from the wrath and so forth? Would you clarify that right there?
Yeah, when Jesus said, I have not been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I believe he's saying that all the house of Israel had gotten lost, but there were some who were seeking to be faithful to God. They were seeking God, like the four fishermen he called to be disciples, or even Matthew, the tax collector. They were lost, but they were part of that remnant that wanted to please God. They were simply lost. They didn't have light. They sat in darkness, it says. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light when Jesus came to preach. So when people are sitting in darkness, we could say they're lost. They don't know where they are. But that doesn't mean they don't want to be in the light. And some people want the darkness. It says that in John chapter 3. Some men love darkness rather than light. But he said those who do the truth come to the light, that their deeds might be exposed, that they're done in God. So when Jesus came to Israel, everyone was lost and in the dark, but he was a great light that dawned upon them. And those that wanted the light came to him, and they were lost sheep of the house of Israel that repented and came to him. The others who rejected him, they were lost sheep too, but he couldn't save them because they wouldn't come to the light. Instead, they loved the darkness rather than light. So, I think the lost sheep of the house of Israel does refer to the lost of the nation of Israel. But I guess I would include even the faithful remnant were lost in the dark until the light came. But in their hearts, they were the ones who were responsive to him when the light did come. The light came and they were eager to see the light and to come into the light and be saved. George from McMinnville, we don't have but a couple of minutes, but go for it.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I just wondered if you saw the movie The Shack and if you've got an opinion on that. Maybe you just use your last little bit of time to speak on it.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. We'll see you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Did I see the movie The Shack, and what do I think of it? I did see the movie, and more than that, I read the book years ago. When it came out, I wasn't that interested in reading it. I don't have that much time for reading, especially fiction, but I did get it, an audio book and listen to it back years ago. And it turned out that there were things about it that I thought were a little sketchy. There were things about it that I thought I couldn't necessarily put my stamp of approval upon. But on balance, I didn't think it was as bad as the reports I'd heard. I was ready for it to be a outright, denial of certain, Christian doctrines, because that's how many Christians had reviewed it. Many Christians had said it denies the New Testament doctrines. In reading the book or listening to the book and now in seeing the movie also, I can't say that I find it denying any significant doctrines. If it denies some lesser doctrines, well, then it's like all other Christian movies. All Christian movies have some flaws. They all say some things that I don't agree with. And The Shack, probably there's some things in there I don't agree with, but I wouldn't make it. I wouldn't blacklist it. I wouldn't say people shouldn't see it. I think people should watch it with discernment and take from it what's good. There are some good things in it. And then, of course, don't take what isn't good. It should be that Christians should be able to know what is edifying and test them by Scripture and then hold fast what is good. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Prove all things and hold fast what is good. I would suggest doing that with all movies that you may see, and especially Christian movies like The Shack. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.